All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. It's on page 1298 of your pew Bibles. A letter of 2 Peter. This morning we'll be considering a bit of a larger passage, verses 12 through 21. Of chapter 1. So first, or I'm sorry, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of remembering, or of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, please use the reading and the preaching of your word today to align our hearts and our minds and our affections with what it is you would have us know and believe and trust in. Lord, help us to rely on the sure testimony of your word, for in it we have everything we need for life and godliness. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I've got something to tell you that might surprise you. I used to LARP. You know what LARPing is? I see some people are laughing and smiling and like, this is awesome. Other people are like, what is he talking about? LARP or LARPing is known as live action role play. Live action role play. And this is something that adults and younger people like to do to get away, to have fun. And what you do is you develop some sort of character. You pick your favorite genre of fantasy, whether it's medieval or modern military or whatever it might be. I've done a variety of different things. But you pick your favorite genre of fantasy and you develop a character based on that genre. And then you get together with your friends who also develop these characters, and they go out into the woods and they dress up like these characters, and you spend an entire weekend, like an overnight weekend, basically improvise acting with one another and beating each other with foam swords all weekend long. It's a delight. It's super fun. I remember one instance in particular whenever it was getting late one evening. I was the leader of a small band of soldiers who was marching down this particular path, and it's getting past dusk. It's getting dark at this point. And this path was reportedly filled with enemy combatants. As it turned out, it was orcs and goblins, for whatever it's worth. And we walked down this path, and we were convinced that we saw someone hiding off on the side of the path, waiting to ambush us. We saw this shadowy figure crouched down off the side of the path. We didn't think he saw us, but perhaps he did. It was dark. And so we quickly developed a plan. I sent off two or three of my men to the right to circle around to come up on a flanking maneuver while my group waited there a little bit and then slowly walked down the path, hoping that we would meet at the same time. And the folks in the woods would whistle, we would jump and attack and pummel this guy with these foam weapons, and we would be, you know, protected from this. And so we approached the shadowy figure crouching on the side of the road, and my heart rate begins to increase because the battle is at hand, the engagement is about to occur. And we're hoping that we had timed it properly enough, that we were going to get there just in time whenever our other folks got there. And surely enough, we did. We heard the whistle, we all pounced, and we began to pummel this poor goblin or orc or whatever it was who was crouching down there on the ground. But we didn't hear what we expected to hear. Aside from the typical groans that you might hear coming from some poor creature or individual who's being beaten by all of these foam weapons, we did not hear the expected phrase, "Dead!" Right? You always put your hand over your head like this to indicate that you were done, you know, game over. "Dead!" We didn't hear that. But in fact, it was just silence. And I actually got concerned because I thought we inadvertently snuck up on someone who had fallen asleep. And now we just actually knocked him unconscious by pummeling him with all of these flapping of these foam weapons. And so in light of our concern, our flashlights came out, our emergency flashlights came out, and we shined it on this what we thought was a foe, and it turned out to be one of the hardest foes that we had ever fought. It was a stump. In the light of the flashlight, it was clear. We could see that the stump was there. And the next day, when we walked past that place in the noonday sun, it was clear that it was a stump. But in the darkness, when things were shadowy, we could not see what was there well enough to make the proper judgment to do what we were going to do. We didn't know if we were being ambushed by the enemy. We didn't know if there was an enemy there. And we acted foolishly because we potentially gave away our position to anyone else who was waiting for us with all the thwacking. We could not see well because we were engaging things in the dark. We didn't have good light. And while Peter's concern this morning in this text is far from the concern about LARPing, his concern about the light is still the same. He's concerned that we go about this life with the proper light, that we can see in the dark. Peter desires that the people of God have good light shining in their lives because he knows that this world and our lives are filled with darkness. And so if we're going to navigate this world well, if we're going to do it safely and not be overcome by the enemy, we need to see things clearly. And so for the church in this passage, and for us, his main point for us this morning is for us to rely on the sure light of God's word. Rely on the sure light of God's word to guide your heart and your life. To guide your heart and your life. But before Peter gets to that point, he begins this section by way of a reminder. Peter has a reminder to us to orient our thinking and our focus in the direction of this light. And we see that reminder starting in verse 12. He starts this section by expressing his desire to remind the saints of something. "Therefore, I intend to always remind you." The scriptures are full of reminders, aren't they? Over and over again, the Old Testament calls God's people to remember God, remember who God is, what God has done for them. In the New Testament, Jesus gives his disciples, he gives his people the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Apostle John also repeats himself over and over and over again in his letters. And the Apostle Paul outright says, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." Why? Because it is a safeguard for you. Peter has something to remind us of. The Lord knows that his people need to remember who he is and what he has done, because when we forget who he is and what he's done for us, we begin to live our lives differently. We begin to walk astray, askew. We make different decisions, wrong decisions, misguided decisions. We begin to live our lives in a manner inconsistent with who God is, what God has done, and what God desires for our lives. This is one of the greatest blessings, I think, of the Lord's Day. A day in which we're called to remember, aren't we? We remember who our God is and his work of creation and of redemption. It helps to remind us, reorient our thinking and therefore our very lives, the way we live this kingdom before him. So Peter seeks to remind the saints, you and me, of God's purpose in saving us. Peter wants to remind us of these qualities that he had mentioned previously in those verses we looked at last time when we considered the virtue or the qualities of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. All of those qualities that flow from a life that's been redeemed by the gracious work of God. A life which has not only been legally made right with God, but a life which is being transformed into the image of God by his grace every single day. A life being transformed for us to dwell in the presence of God for the glory of God. God's purpose, as Peter has said, is to liberate us from the corruption that is in this world and to conform us. To make us partakers of the divine character. And by his grace, we not won't just be like that in glory, but we can be like that now. A little bit of a at a time, the Lord transforms us. And the reason Peter seeks to remind us of these things, and he says that he will always remind us of these things, is because everything else is working and militating against that purpose God has for his people. You see, that's Satan's aim. That's Satan's goal. What God desires to do, Satan wants to undo. What God wants to beautify, Satan wants to make ugly. What God seeks to restore, Satan desires to ruin. And the work of the evil one to corrupt the work of God in this world and in his people goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Convincing mankind to reject the sure foundation and protection of God's word to them. Satan drew mankind into a state of sin and misery, drew mankind away from blessed communion with God himself, twisting and warping and spiritually killing man so they could not have peace and life with their God. And even though God steps in and he extends his mercy and grace to fallen mankind, Satan continues in his efforts. He continues in his efforts to corrupt and twist mankind and do whatever he can to spoil the work of God in this world and in his people. That's what Satan's trying to do to you right now. Corrupt and twist that work of God that he began in you, that God is bringing to completion, Satan wants to ruin it. He wants to twist it. He wants to corrupt it. And so if God's intention is to liberate us from the corruption that is in this world and in us and to conform us to the character of God himself for his glory and the good of the church, Satan will use whatever means he can to draw people away from God's design and purpose. And as Peter will go on to show in chapter 2, he'll show how Satan will use false teachers and heretics to lure God's people away from the truth, to get them to believe and live in such a way that accomplishes the very opposite of what God is trying to accomplish in your life, to make them ineffective and unfruitful in the kingdom. He doesn't want you to be useful. He doesn't want you to be effective. But it's not just false teachers and heretics that do this. It's the whole world system, which is constantly at odds with the express will of God and his call for his people to be holy. And in addition to that, we have our own fallen hearts to contend with that are waging war against us, yearning for the things of this world and call us to live for ourselves. And so Peter wants to remind us of God's work for us and in us, to see what God is doing, to remind us of it so that we won't be drawn away in ignorance. We won't be drawn away in darkness. But he also wants us to focus on something else, some important truths in all of this remembering. But before we move on to consider that specific focus, I want you to notice some additional reminders that Peter gives us here in this first section before he goes on to show us what our primary focus should be. And these are implicit reminders that are found not just in what Peter says, but in the way Peter says what he does. And they help us put our lives in perspective to God's purpose. And the first reminder and focus that Peter has for us is to live our lives with urgency. Live our lives with urgency. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter knows that his end is near. He is going to die soon. He's going to put off his body soon. He knows he's about to die. In fact, he mentions that Jesus told him about this, which happens at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Jesus directly tells Peter that they're going to stretch out your hands, Peter. Peter is going to be crucified, and he knows it's coming. And this would not be in the long distant future, but it would be happening soon, Peter says. Peter recognizes that he did not have much time left. And this motivates Peter to make every effort to use his time well for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And friends, even though you may not be facing imminent execution, our life is very short, isn't it? In fact, we don't know when we will die. We don't know when our lives will come to an end. And so how will we use our time? How will we use our efforts? Peter's words gently remind us to number our days and to give ourselves to the work of the kingdom, to use our time and our talents that we have for his glory and the good of his people, because our time is short. It's a call to live with urgency. But the second reminder Peter gives with his words here is the reminder and focus that our end, our destination, is glory. It's glory. Look, and we see that in the way Peter describes himself and his death. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these words. First thing I want you to notice here is the way Peter describes himself. Verse 14, he says that he'll be putting off his body. And what's interesting about the word he uses is that's not the typical word for body. That's not soma. The word for body that describes your physical flesh and blood and bones. But this is a word that actually comes from the word for tent or for tabernacle. It's actually the same thing in verse 13. As long as I am in this body, this tent, Peter sees his current body living on this earth not as a permanent dwelling, but it's a temporary lodging. In fact, this is the same word used to describe the booths that the people of Israel made as they trekked from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Feast of Booths. They would erect these tents, and they would dwell in these tents as they moved along. And that's the same word that Peter is using here. Peter sees his body as a temporary lodging as he travels toward his final home and rest. But look at what else he says. He says that he will be putting off his body. William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, Peter speaks of his impending death as if he's simply removing a piece of clothing. He says of his body, I'll soon put it aside. I'll just take it off and lay it down. It's not of any great significance to him. Because again, it's not his permanent dwelling. He just takes it and sets it aside because he has something much more glorious awaiting him. Verse 15, he speaks of his death as a departure. Peter's death is not an end, it's a departure. It's not a cessation of existence, but it's a departure. In fact, this is the word for exodus. There's all kinds of stuff that we could dive into here at this point that sadly we don't have a whole lot of time to do, but just think about the imagery that Peter's already laid out for us just in these few words and these few ideas here. I believe Peter fundamentally thinks of his death as God bringing Peter out to be with God himself. That's what death is. What a blessed picture the death of the believer is. To be brought out by God to be with him forever. And friends, what Peter says of himself is true of all of us in Christ. This is a good reminder of our lives. This is a good reminder of our end. And this again helps to orient our perspective on our lives, doesn't it? Because how often do we think of this as our permanent dwelling? That who we are and what we have now is what we try to hang on to, that we're here to stay. And oh, how we try to hang on to it. And build up and lay up treasures here on earth. But Peter reminds us with his words that this life is not the end-all, beat-all experience that it's cracked up to be. In fact, we're just traveling through. We're going to lay aside these tents. We're going to experience an exodus. We're going to leave for our true home and be with the Lord. Isn't this already a helpful corrective to what the world has been telling you all week long? That you're to live for yourself, that you're to live for this life and this life alone. You're to take your life and enjoy it now, have your best life now. It's certainly not what Peter's been telling us here. It's already a helpful corrective to what the world and even your own flesh are shouting to you about. We're not to be living for today, but for eternity to which we go, to which we have been redeemed. And you know, while these are good reminders and good things to have brought into focus, this is actually not Peter's main focus here. This is just what we picked up on the way. But Peter's main goal is to ensure that our focus is actually on the Word of God as we live this life. He wants our focus to be on the Word of God. And I think that's what Peter is ending this first section with in verse 15. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So because Peter knows these things about himself, because Peter knows he's leaving soon, he desires to point the church towards God's Word. And Peter purposes then to use all that he is and all he has left to ensure they remember the things they have received. In fact, he wants them to be able to recall them at any time. One of the best ways to do that is just write something down so you could read it over and over and over and over again. And that's what Peter is doing. In fact, he says, I will, future tense, make every effort to do something that will enable you to recall these things. Now, Peter has already written two letters to the church that contain these beautiful truths of the gospel. So it's possible that Peter desires to write another letter to them to reinforce what he's been saying. But scholars also think that Peter is possibly referring to his work in providing a gospel account in collaboration with Mark. The early church fathers tell us that the Gospel of Mark is based on the things that were said and preached by Peter. And so perhaps that's what Peter is purposing to do right now before he dies, to give you a gospel to read about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can constantly bring these things to mind and have hope and light in this world. But whether it's the letters Peter has already written, plans to write, or a gospel account with Mark, the point is that he wants the saints to remember and focus on the gospel and on God's word. And then to encourage them to do that, Peter wants them to be able to rely on the trustworthiness of that gospel message, on that word. And that's what we see Peter move on to in the next several verses, where he starts talking about the glory that was revealed. Peter moves on to tell the saints that the gospel message was not something that was just invented by the apostles or anyone else. It's not some myth conjured up in the minds and imaginations of man. No, the apostles are not just spinning up their own story for entertainment or for their own gain. We didn't follow any cleverly devised myths that we made known to you. That's what the false teachers are doing. That's what the heretics are doing, that he goes on to say in chapter 2. But this is not what the apostles are doing when they preached about the power and coming of Jesus Christ. When Peter speaks about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to Christ's might, his ability to accomplish all that he has done and will do. This is Christ's power to take on human flesh, the power to perform signs and wonders and miracles, the power to raise the dead, heal the sick, the ability to bear suffering and persecution from man, to carry the weight of our sins. This is the ability to be the object of God's eternal wrath for his people. This is the incredible power, the might he used to raise himself from the dead, the power to save you and to raise you as well. And this is the same might and force and power as a king to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies and so much more. This is the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which the apostles have made known. And this is combined with the truth of his coming. This refers to the return of the King in glory, the second coming of Christ. That power of Christ and the second coming of Christ is a trustworthy and true testimony given by the apostles. And yet this is something that's called into question by them. As Peter says, scoffers cry out, "Where is the promised coming?" They deny his return. They deny his power. They call Jesus Christ into question. They call into question what he has done and what he will do. And you know why they call it into question? Number one, they don't believe with true faith. But secondly, the reason they call it into question is because they don't want to admit it. Because what it does is it shines the light on them, and they recognize they are guilty before this king. And so we better just put him out of our mind. We better reject him. We better come up with other myths and fables and false teaching so we can live in a way that makes us comfortable, that gives us a chance to work our way into salvation. They scoff at the true message of the gospel, but that's the only message that can truly save. And even those doubtful words, even though they're being brought and expressed to members of the church, even though the world today lives in a way that calls into the question the power and coming of Jesus Christ, Peter tells us that he and others were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus, which confirms his power. It confirms the fact that he's coming again. It confirms the truthfulness of the gospel itself. It is instead, eyewitness testimony of what was displayed, declared, and affirmed by God himself. Again, they didn't make it up. And while Peter could have referred to any number of events, which he certainly does whenever he communicates the gospel account to Mark, Peter refers to his eyewitness account of the transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were called by Jesus to go up onto a mountain, a holy mountain, as Peter calls it here, not because there was anything innately special about that mound of dirt, but it was holy because God was there. Where God is, that is holy. That's holy ground. And so it's a holy mountain. And while on that mountain, any doubt about who Jesus is was peeled away. It was stripped away as a sliver of the glory of Christ is revealed by God the Father. God the Father, who is known as the majestic glory by the Jews. Majestic glory. Matthew, in his account, tells us that Christ's face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The radiance of the Father's glory was shining forth in Jesus, the power of Christ confirmed. And the Father in heaven honors the Son when he declares that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The account that Peter gives here actually follows Matthew's description better than it does Mark's description. And you might wonder why that is, but it's different emphases for different books for different reasons. And Peter draws this one out here. And these words spoken by God the Father identify who Jesus is. They come from God's eternal perspective. Imagine God in heaven outside of time breaking in and looking at who Jesus is and all that he has done and will do. The Father sees it all at one time. What a majestic picture that must be. The Father sees it all from this eternal perspective, and from that perspective, these words affirm the work Jesus has come to do. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who entered into this world, taking on human flesh, to live a righteous, holy life on behalf of the people of God. To suffer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who will, like Jonah who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, will spend 3 days in the grave and yet come forth and reign in heaven at his Father's right hand and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's with all of this work God the Father is well pleased. All of this Christ has revealed to his apostles. All of this is what the apostles have declared to the church in their gospel message. All of this God authorizes and confirms to Peter and the others on this holy mountain. The gospel preached is trustworthy. It is a sure message to guide your lives and your souls to salvation and deliverance in this Jesus. The false teachers in the world do not have such an experience or revelation or confirmation, because the false teachers in this world do not have the true message of salvation. But Peter wants the church, Peter wants you and me to rely on the trustworthiness of the gospel preached, because it was confirmed by God himself and expressed by the eyewitnesses of this glory. And while we need to heed this message because it was confirmed by God and given by eyewitnesses of the power and glory of Christ, Peter goes on to tell us that the ultimate reason we heed it and believe it is because the message is from God himself. Not from man, it's from God himself, and it's founded on God's word. And so we see that Peter is not only calling us to rely on the trustworthiness of the gospel message, but he's calling us to rely on the trustworthiness of God's word. Rely on the trustworthiness of God's word. Peter moves from his eyewitness testimony about the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, which confirms the gospel, to something that he believes to be even more foundational, more valid and sure than even his own eyewitness testimony. And that's the written word of God itself. We see this in verse 19. And while our modern translations seem to convey that it's the apostles' eyewitness testimony, which is all the more, confirms the Old Testament message, I don't think the original language really bears this out that well. In fact, it communicates that the scriptures are the more foundational, surer word, which serves to validate the apostles' testimony. I actually like the way the King James Version has it. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, meaning the scriptures themselves. Now, what do we mean when we say that the prophecy of scripture or the scriptures themselves are more sure? Well, the word that we translate as sure is a word that means reliable, a word that means firm, even kind of like persistent. It endures, right? I happen to remember a scripture that goes something like that. The word of the Lord endures forever. And it's being used here in a comparative way. And so Peter is saying that the written scriptures are more reliable. They're firmer. And so is Peter trying to say that his account about the transfiguration is untrustworthy or unreliable? No. That's not what he's saying. But Peter is saying this. He says, do you want to know what is more reliable and foundational and essential than eyewitness testimony about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? I'll tell you. It's the very word of God, the scriptures themselves. They are more to be believed than eyewitness testimony of any man. In fact, they told of this Christ long before we even saw anything about it. The word was sure. It is valid. It is firm. Now, something that we need to understand and recognize is that the eyewitness testimony of the apostles has been inscripturated. It's been woven in, incorporated into the scriptures, the written word of God, because they were recognized as the word of God, which is something we'll see later on at the end of Peter's letter. But what Peter's driving us toward here is that the written word of God is the foundation for what we believe and how we live, which is why Peter tells us that we would do well to pay attention to it. We're to be concerned about it, to follow it, devote ourselves to it, apply it. All of those things are summed up in that call to pay attention to it. And this is because, as Peter says, that the word of God is like a lamp shining in a dark place. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning because you hear a noise downstairs on the first floor of your house, you would do well to turn on the lights, right? So that you could see well in the dark place of your home. And you do that, first of all, to help, you know, get away all the grogginess from your eyes. The light helps to wake you up. But secondly, you want the light to allow you to see where you are going to walk, to see if there's any danger in your path waiting for you as you take your steps or waiting for you downstairs. You do well to be concerned about the light shining in a dark place. And so, too, do we do well to pay attention, to be concerned about, to follow, devote, to apply ourselves to the light. Now, again, you can imagine yourself trying to walk through a dark house without the light, especially after just waking up. Think of a new Christian just waking up from the sleep of death. And he has this new light. And how many hazards are all around him without that light? How will he walk? But you can imagine just waking up in the middle of the night and trying to walk through your darkened house. And those of you with multiple children, you know how the toys multiply and the laundry baskets multiply. And in an instant, in half a night's sleep, you're not all of a sudden going to become a track athlete who can do hurdles over things very well. I can't. You need the light to navigate your home. You need the light to navigate your life. We would do well to pay attention to the scriptures because they are the lamp which sheds light in a dark place. What is that dark place? Well, this is the world, isn't it? The dark and confused world in which we live, the light of God's word helps us make sense of what's happening in the world. It helps us to see things from God's perspective and not our own or the world's perspective. And the light of God's word gives us or guides us in what is right and true so that we don't fall prey to the dark and deceptive words of this world and of the evil one. Peter is calling us to rely upon God's word, and we are to do this, friends, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That day that dawns and that morning star that rises seem to be references to the return of Jesus himself. The scriptures speak of the day, right? And Jesus is the morning star that will come. This is the return of Jesus in glory. This is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter has mentioned before, that he has declared in his gospel. Peter is telling us that the scriptures then are to guide us as our light until their light is needed no more. Do you ever think about that? That the light of the scriptures will someday not be needed anymore? It's hard to fathom, isn't it? But you see, as long as we live and walk in this dark and fallen world, we will need the light of God's word to lead us and guide us. It's something that we need to turn to again and again to understand the Lord's will for our lives and for our salvation. But friends, a day is coming when Jesus will return. And he will be that bright morning star that will shine. As John says in Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. A day, friends, will come when we will no longer need the written word of God to be our lamp in this dark world. Because we will have the very word of God himself shining forth in splendor in a world only filled with light. Can you not wait for that day? Can you not wait to be freed from the confusion, the darkness, the frustration of this world, not knowing what to do, to be able to walk before the Lord always in the light? What peace, what rest. But what does Peter mean then about this majestic day dawning and this morning star arising in our hearts? Well, this is certainly referring to the event of Christ's return, but Peter identifies this happening in your hearts. Well, this can't be referring to conversion. The people that he's writing to were already saved. Now, this isn't conversion, but I think this is full glorification. This is the full transformation of our hearts at the coming of Christ and in glory. Because at that time, friends, our hearts will no longer have any taint of darkness or sin to lead them astray. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that in our present condition, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Friends, we cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust our thoughts, our intents, and our inclinations of our own hearts. But someday we shall. We will be able to when the darkness is banished from our whole being. But until then, we see Peter informing us that the dark place into which the light and lamp of God's word shines is not just this world, but that dark place also includes our own hearts as well. Which means, brothers and sisters, what Peter is driving us towards, friends, is that the word of God is our only infallible rule for faith and life. It is our lamp. Not what the world says, not what philosophers surmise, not what the culture deems appropriate, not what the most popular or contemporary or even ancient theologian says, or even what our own hearts dictate. It's the word of God. So praise God for this precious gift, this light that shines in your life, that allows you to walk in a way that glorifies God and to enjoy Him in this life and to ultimately enjoy Him forever. It is the light of God guiding us in this dark world and guiding our still darkness-riddled hearts. And friends, the Scriptures can do this because their source is not from man. Mankind that's still affected by the darkness, that still seeks to twist things for his own passions and pleasures. But no, the Word of God's source is from God Himself, who is light Himself. Peter continues in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit," or the Holy Spirit. And so Peter reminds us again of something else, that no prophecy was ever produced, meaning, in this case, a thought or an idea that's brought into circulation. Right? So no prophecy was ever thought up or produced or brought into circulation by the will, that is, the desire, what one wants to happen, of man. No prophecy of Scripture was made up like that. No prophecy of Scripture was invented to accomplish man's own goals or man's own end. The prophecies of Scripture are not made up or invented by the desire of man, unlike those false teachers and heretics again. But instead, the source of the prophet's words, the source of the words written in the Scriptures, was not the will of man, but the source was from God, Peter says. And Peter describes how this comes about. These prophets spoke and wrote as they were carried along. That word is used here means to carry or to cause to flow in a certain course of direction or conduct. To flow or follow a certain course in direction or conduct. And this verb is in what we call the passive voice, meaning that this is something that was happening to them. They were being carried. They weren't doing the carrying. They were being carried. This is not something they were doing, not something they were producing. The words they wrote and spoke were not things or ideas brought into circulation by their own imaginations and desires. But Peter tells us who did bring them, who's causing the prophets to follow that certain course. It was the Holy Spirit. Scripture did not come about by man's will, but by God's will. It's not man's word. It's God's word. And yes, he used all of the characters and personalities and idiosyncrasies of the individual authors, but the Holy Spirit was the one who directed and guided and caused each one of those characters and personalities and idiosyncrasies to follow a certain direction and course for the true, sure, and fallible articulation of God's word. He did it. That word that sheds light into this world, the word upon which we can rely. So not only is it the gospel message about Christ and your salvation that's trustworthy, but all of Scripture. All of Scripture is trustworthy for leading and guiding your life. It all has been revealed and given by God Himself. And so friends, rely on this sure light of God's word to guide your heart and to guide your life. God has purposed to save you by liberating you from the corruption in this world and conforming you to the character of God Himself. He's done this so that you can be fruitful and effective in His kingdom for His glory and for the good of the church. And even though Satan seeks to use whatever means he can to lead you away from God's good purpose in your life, to waste it, to spoil it, to live as if this is all there is, remember that your time is short. Live it as if you are only traveling here for a short while, and you will lay aside your body, you'll lay all this life aside as you make your departure and are delivered into glory itself. And as you sojourn through this dark world with your still darkness-affected hearts, rely on and follow the light of God. Just as the Israelites relied on and followed the pillar of fire as the light and the dark night as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. Rely upon and follow the light of God's word. A word which confirms the true power and work and coming of Christ, confirms the very gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus himself. Friends, rely on the sure light of God's word to guide your hearts and to guide your lives. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for this sure guide. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for not just saving us and then letting us try to figure out life on our own, leaving us in the dark, leaving us in fear and confusion. But Lord, you've given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Incline us by your Spirit toward it and shed your light abroad in our lives that we might glorify you and do good to your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.